where we'll be tonight as we continue in our study in Revelation. We were in chapters 4 and 5 last week, and we're basically going to be in 5 tonight. I said it would overlap and that we would continue. The title of tonight's message is Reclaiming the Title Deed. Reclaiming the Title Deed. And I want to do something a little different first. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy. Lord, answered a question. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33. I know that some of you will remember over the last month or two, several times, it's like it was just burning in my heart. I kept telling you about this verse of Scripture, and it's always ministered to me, and I've used it as a proclamation, something that I believe and I claim in my own life. But I wasn't sure why the Lord kept bringing it up in our midst. And you're going to see in the instruction tonight, in the Word tonight, how this fits in. And so I want us to read it together tonight. If you have, especially if you have New King James, read loud. If you have any other version, read softly along with it. Means the same thing. But in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 26, remember that Jeshurun is a pet name, if you will. It's a name for Israel. It's God's name of affection, an affectionate name that He has for the people of Israel. And so when He's speaking of Jeshurun, He's speaking of the people of God that He holds close to His heart. And in the New Covenant, that's also us. We are part of Jeshurun. But this has to be read, and we may read it twice. It's short. Verse 26 and 27. And we'll read it once, and then we'll read it again, and you'll have to stand up, because you have to read this as a battle cry and as a proclamation of God's provision and His protection over you and how He goes before us. So let's just read it together first. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you and in His excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. And in another version it says, he will thrust out the enemy from before you with a shout of destroy him. And that's what the Lord does as He goes before us in battle. So let's stand. And I want us to read it together. Let's read it loud. We're speaking it out to principalities and powers, and we want faith to arise within us. Amen? There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you, and in His excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. That's what He does. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord God, Your presence is awesome and magnificent. As we've looked into these two chapters in Revelation and as we continue tonight, we are overwhelmed with the incredible vision of Your awe and Your majesty of the throne room of God. As we see John describing these things with words that can't even adequately convey what he sees. And we know that it's beyond our own ability to comprehend and to envision. Yet we come and we say, Lord, unfold before us the revelation of Jesus that we find as we study together in this incredible unveiling of Jesus, this book of Revelation. I ask tonight, Lord God, that You would help me to stay right on the word that You've given. Lord, that I would not stray to the left or to the right. Lord, that we would go through this and we would see You glorified, lifted up, and we would see Your excellency. Lord, I thank You that You do ride the heavens to help us. And I ask that You would unveil that and reveal it in a greater way tonight, Lord. And we'll give You all of the praise, the glory, and the honor in the most majestic and holy name of Jesus of Nazareth, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. I'm going to read this chapter again and read through it fairly quickly, and then we're going to highlight some things, even as we did in 4 and 5 last week. As I said, this is an interlude in between two acts in the play. This is an interlude between the letters to the seven churches that we've studied and to the seven ages of the church. And now we're about to enter into the time of great tribulation and great upheaval in the earth. And this is to encourage the believers in the first century as well as us today as we stand on the brink of these things, that God is in control. That He is in His throne room. He is on His throne. And there's nothing that escapes His knowledge. Nothing that escapes his sight, and nothing is beyond the scope of his power and his ability to control. So in chapter 5, verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold spirit of God, as we have studied, sent out into all of the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." What an incredible scene. I want to briefly touch on two things that we described last week as we move then into the rest of this that I want us to draw from this chapter. We talked about 24 elders, and I gave you what I believe is the explanation of who these elders are as angelic beings, and there are some reasons that others believe that they're not angelic beings. I'm not going to go into that tonight. It has to do with different ways that verses 9 and 10 are translated. And we can talk about that at some other time. But regardless of whether they're angelic beings or whether they are the redeemed, whether they are those who represent believers of all ages, what we looked at is their attitude, their worship. And we also saw that there were four living creatures. And we didn't say much about those four living creatures last week. I said that we would at least talk a little bit about them tonight. So I want to again just give you this image. I want you to see the picture here. Here we have the throne room of God. Now, you've got to understand tonight, and I'll be touching on this from time to time, and as I did last week, this isn't the only picture of the throne room of God. So if you were to take this vision of John and say, this adequately describes the throne room of God, this is the full picture of the throne room of God, you would miss it entirely. This is as much as any, we can't even handle this much in one sitting. I mean, to even begin to comprehend a fraction of it. But John saw this. Ezekiel saw into the same throne room, and some of the images were the same, but he saw other things that were different. Daniel saw, we looked last week, Daniel watched, and he saw beings called the Watchers. And I said that I believe that those are the 24 elders, but he saw the Watchers who set thrones in place. And so we have these different visions. Isaiah, I mentioned this morning, saw the throne room of God. And so many of these things overlap, and yet there are some things that are slightly different or that are expanding as we take all of these visions of the throne room of God and we bring them all together and we say, okay, what does this say to you and me? Now, we're not going to go into all of those visions, but I do want to mention Ezekiel. We may turn there in a few moments, but I'm not sure yet. We'll see how the Lord leads. But in Ezekiel, in more than one place, Ezekiel, the heavens are opened. And to me, Ezekiel sees, not to take away from John's revelation, but when I read Ezekiel, I see a vision that just absolutely floors me. And I'm not exaggerating. To me, it is probably the most beautiful writing And I'm speaking poetically, artistically, the anointing of God upon it. Every way that you can look at it, Ezekiel's vision of the heavens open is the most, just one of the most incredible pieces of writing that's ever been penned. And so we have to take into account these other visions as we look at John's vision of the throne room of God. Now, Ezekiel saw a vision. He was by the river Chebar, and it says that he was there, and he was with the captives, those that had been taken into captivity, and the heavens were opened, and he saw visions of God. That's the way he describes it. He just says it almost nonchalantly, and I saw visions of God. But then he begins to describe these visions, and they caused him to bow down to the earth in great fear and awe. There were wheels, and there were chariots, and there was a crystal sky, and there were all of these amazing things that no artist could ever begin to even put on canvas. And we'll come back to that. I don't want to get ahead of myself and go to that. But Ezekiel sees the throne of God also. And it's important what he sees. Now, these living creatures that John sees, there are four living creatures and there are 24 elders. And I mentioned last week that these 24 elders, their thrones are set around the throne of God. And I want to just, for those of you perhaps that are in some form of ministry or leadership, and for those who maybe even look at that and say, I wonder how that happens, and for those who perhaps wonder what the qualifications are, and maybe those that perhaps that need safeguards, I want to lift out something to you that I want you to see in this. You have 24 elders. These are authorities. These are kings, if you will. These sit on thrones. This isn't just poetic language alone. This is important that we see. God doesn't need help, do you understand? For the life of me, I'm not going to pretend that I understand it. God doesn't need help. He doesn't need angels. He doesn't need living creatures. He doesn't need 24 elders. He doesn't need man except to respond to His love. And yet, He has chosen. He who is invisible, immortal. The old hymn of the church says, immortal, invisible God, only wise. He is invisible and the heavens can't contain Him. He does not have a body of flesh and bone. And yet He uses imagery all the way through the Word of God. He appears in what we call a theophany. He appears as man. He appears even as the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ appears in the Old Testament. God appears in the form of man. God sits on a throne here in Revelation. And the Lamb sits on a throne. We find God revealing Himself to man in a way that man can see and in a way that man can understand. And we read the scripture tonight. He rides the heavens to help you in His majesty on the clouds. That is, yes, it's poetic language. And I know that if we take a jet and we fly up above the clouds, we don't see God on a chariot like Zeus or some of the Greek gods riding around on the clouds. And yet the Word of God says that He rides the heavens to help you. He's revealed Himself that way to you. And you find strength and comfort in that. He rides the heavens to help you, and in His majesty on the clouds, He's your eternal refuge, and He drives out the enemy from before you. His throne, again, I'll get ahead of myself. Just bear with me. So we have these authorities in heaven, just as there are authorities I mentioned last week in the earth. But we have these authorities, they sit on thrones, they have crowns on their head, they have power and authority. And yet, what is their attitude? What are they like? And if you can see what they're like, you can see what it should be like if you bear any kind of authority that's been delegated to you by God. God governs the universe, the earth, the church, the world. He governs all things by delegated authorities. But what kind of authorities are they? If you look at this passage of Scripture, you'll see that even though they wear crowns, even though they are most noble, even though they sit in the closest proximity to the Lord God Himself, every time these scenes occur, every time something happens in the book of Revelation, we see, what do? In humility and in servanthood, they take their crowns off and they fall down before the King and they worship Him. They do not sit on thrones saying, look at me, I govern in place of God. They don't sit on thrones saying, I'm important. Their entire focus is the Lord. Their entire focus is serving Him. Whatever He bids them do, and it's the same with the four living creatures, they move with swiftness and they do what He commands them to do. And whenever anything happens or anything is spoken that begins to even hint at praising Him, where are they? They're on their faces before Him. Their entire life is laid down before the Lord. It's a picture of godly authority. We see them falling before Him, casting their crowns before Him. They don't keep anything for themselves. It all belongs to the Lord. They know that their authority is derived from God, and in humility and submission, they worship Him. And it's a pattern for us. All of their actions, everything that they do and say, points to the one on the throne. And so I would just tell you tonight that any time that you see authority in the kingdom of God, if it points anywhere other than the throne of God, be careful. If that authority points anywhere other than Jesus, be careful. We find these 24 elders around the throne, and then we also find that there are four living creatures. And they're always initiating worship. They're always crying out in worship to God. That's not all they do, but we do see them consistently and continuously doing that, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who is, or who was, and who is to come." Now, I do want you to turn to Ezekiel 1. Keep your place in Revelation. Ezekiel chapter 1, real quickly, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went." If I saw that, I'd be falling on my face. Turn back to Revelation. Chapter 5. Actually, chapter 4. I want you to look back at verse 7. John sees a similar vision. There is a difference. I don't understand the difference. In Ezekiel's vision, each one of them had four faces. In John's vision, there are four, and they each have a different face. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf or an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night. And we go on and read how they praise and glorify God. Now, there are a lot of different opinions on this passage of Scripture. There are a lot of different ways that we could go and things that we could see within these four living creatures. I just want to lift one out to you tonight because it has been part of the heritage of the church from the first century. And that is that these creatures, if you look at them, what are they first of all? They're servants of God. Secondly, they go, just, you remember when Jesus said, "I only do what I see the Father doing"? Though He was the God of heaven, though He was deity, He laid down his crown and he came in the form of a servant, in the form of man, and he listened to the Spirit of God, and he only did what he saw the Father doing. He moved at the very impulse of the thought of God and the Spirit of God. That's what these four living creatures do. Around the throne of God, it's like they are a reflection. It's like they bear the image of Christ. And I'm going to show you how I mean that. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, in His wisdom and in all of His knowledge and His greatness, I don't know why, I don't have to know why, there were four Gospels. He chose four men. Oh, there were other Gospels written, but there's no certainty that those four were written accurately and that they were written by those who knew the Lord Himself. And so in the early church, these four were recognized as being Scripture. They were recognized as being true accounts of the life of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each four of these wrote the Gospels from a different point of view. They all speak truth, but they all tell the things that they saw in Christ. And in some aspects, there are parts that are written more to the Jews. And another one is written more to the Gentiles in the early church. And you'll see what I'm talking about in a moment as to the way they're written. There were four witnesses, four Gospels, four men. And each of them saw a different characteristic in Christ that they lifted up or that they highlighted in their writings of the Gospels. You know, I haven't used the overheads as much lately, and I did this, and then I even, during praise and worship, I wasn't sure whether I'd use it or not. I want you to see, as you look at this, that the Gospels reveal what these four creatures reveal. Each of these four creatures reveals something about Christ. Matthew portrays Jesus as a king all the way through. The genealogy in the book of Matthew is the royal line of Christ. It traces him back to Jesus. It traces him back to King David, because the prophecy said that he would be born of the lineage of David. The king is represented by a lion I think this is a modern day concept that the lion is the king of the jungle. I don't think that that's why. But the tribe of Judah was represented by a lion, and that was the tribe that Jesus would come from. And he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so therefore, Matthew presents him, he wants to prove, especially to the Jews, that he is born of the seed of David. That's his royal lineage, and he begins the very book that way, telling about his genealogy. And so Matthew presents him as a king, and that is portrayed as a lion. And one of these creatures has the face of a lion, and they're all servants of the Lord. Mark portrays Jesus as a servant. It's an action-packed book. It doesn't give as much of the teachings of Jesus as any of the other Gospels, but it moves from scene to scene. He's always going around healing, serving, doing all of these things. Mark portrays Jesus as a servant, and an ox as a burden bearer. An ox is a servant of man, and Jesus came as a servant also. There's no genealogy, because in those days there would be no genealogy for a servant. It's not important for a servant to be able to prove his genealogy. Luke portrays Jesus, and John portrays Jesus. Both portray him as men, but Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man. John portrays Jesus as the Son of God in his deity. Luke portrays Jesus as a man. And it's not that he's saying that Jesus isn't the Son of God, but what he is showing is his humanity. Over and over again, Luke, in the very beginning, Luke traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam as man. He's showing that from the very creation of man, that there has been this seed line, and that the Messiah would come all the way and be able to trace it all the way back to Adam. And so Luke portrays him as the Son of Man. John portrays him as an eagle, as the Son of God, as deity. The eagle soars, it ascends to the heavens, and Jesus ascended to the throne of God. He doesn't begin with a genealogy like any other genealogy. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And all the way through the book of John, he portrays Jesus as deity. So John sees him. John sees the throne room of God. He sees the one on the throne, and he sees the Lamb in the midst of the throne, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he sees these four living creatures that are always initiating worship. And they bear the very image of the four different ways that Jesus has been portrayed for us. Now, look in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 again. Last week, and I'm not taking away from that, you can't, but last week, all of the context was for us to see worship in the throne room of God. The worship that is due the Lord. But now I want us to see what's happening here. Chapter 5, verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And if you remember last week as we read, John wept much. I mean, you can just, if you have a strong imagination, you can just see this scene. You can see the scroll in the hand of the angel. And you can hear the question, "Who's worthy to open the scroll?" And there's silence. There's no one. No one is worthy to open the scroll. And we talked about that last week. I said we're not going to look at what the scroll is until we've looked at the fact that whatever it is, however important it is, only Jesus, only the Lamb, only the Lion of the tribe of Judah is able to step forward and to open the scroll. And when he does, all heaven breaks forth into worship. That's what we looked at last week. Now, before we go any further with it tonight, I want to talk to you for a moment about the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Praise God that while you're here, Jesus hasn't returned yet. You're still in this tent of flesh. And even though you may be living a victorious, Spirit-filled life, there is still struggle. Spirit is at war with the flesh. There are times that you fear that you'll be overcome. There are times when the enemy of your soul puts temptations, things all around you. There's lawlessness that is increasing in our land on every hand. And it's the Holy Spirit within you, the Spirit of God, that where He has His hand upon your life, the Holy Spirit is the restrainer. He is the restrainer of evil in the earth. If it were not for the Spirit of God, if it were not that the presence of God is in the earth, in His people, the Spirit of God present, all hell would break loose tonight. The Antichrist would have full sway. All of these things that we're going to see as we go through this book would be unleashed right now in this very moment. There would be nothing to restrain the power of evil in the earth. I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians. Now, I know many people use this to teach the rapture. I'm not doing that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And I've got that wrong. Bear with me a moment. Does anybody, just off the top of your head, I know you know what scripture that I'm looking at. Chapter 2, verse what? 7 and 8. Praise the Lord. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Notice that the "he" is capitalized. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Speaking of the Antichrist. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." What I want you to see is that there's a mystery of lawlessness that's at work in the earth, and it's growing, it's expanding all of the time. There is also the restrainer. There is he who restrains. There is the Spirit of God in the earth. How is he in the earth? He is in the earth in his church. He is in the earth in his people. And he restrains. As long as the Holy Spirit is here in great measure, he restrains. Now, again, there are those who say that, well, when the rapture happens, because if the rapture happens before the tribulation, the rapture happens, then the church is taken out of the earth, and so the Spirit of God, that the entire influence of the church is no longer in the earth. I don't see it that way. If you see it that way, then you have liberty to study the Word of God for yourself if you absolutely believe that. I believe that we are headed towards tribulation, and I believe that God's people need to be prepared. I think it's true to other places in the Word of God that we will suffer for His sake and that we need to be prepared and we need to be teaching people to be prepared. So what is it that the restrainer will be removed? Well, we know that persecution is coming. We know that it's already arising in all of the earth. But what were we also promised by the Lord? Not a good promise, but a prophecy. That there would be a great falling away. And if you look around, you'll see it happening right now. There's a great falling away. There are multitudes in churches that don't believe in the resurrection, don't believe in the deity of Christ, don't believe in the virgin birth, don't believe in a personal relationship with the Lord. It just becomes this social gospel. It's like gathering to have a United Way worship service or Red Cross gathering or any other thing that the world can do. And so there's this great falling away. And I believe that as the church falls away and there's a powerful remnant that's left, yes, and that remnant's going to burn brightly. But in much of the earth, the enemy is going to have full sway because the church has grown cold and dead and lifeless and without power. Jesus said, narrow is the way, and few are they who find it. So as the restrainer is removed, as the influence, see, just think about America. There was a time when the restrainer had great, great, great influence in this country. And there was much reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ in America. Now, every day you can see the restraints being removed. And so, as the restrainer is removed, then the evil one has greater sway. And so, we go back to Revelation as we talk about the ministry, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Revelation. And it'd help if I get back to the right chapter. We see that there's a scroll. Now we're coming to the most important part, I believe, aside from the worship, that I want you to see in this. And you're going to rejoice in your heart, because those of you that truly love the Lord, and you know what He did when He died and when He rose again, the victory that He won for us, we find it portrayed here when we understand what the scroll is about. And what the lion is about. We see that there's a scroll, and that's some translations say a book, but there were no books as we have them in that day. It was a scroll, it was rolled up, and it had seven seals. A king or someone of importance would take their signet ring and they would dip it in hot wax and they would seal a document with it. If it were rolled up, then the final flap that is folded over, it would be sealed to the part underneath it so that it was closed. And if it were open before it was delivered where it was supposed to be delivered, you would know that it had already been opened. And so it was sealed until the appropriate time, and it's sealed until the right person comes along to open it. And so this scroll has seven seals. Somebody, and I know that we know who that is, somebody wanted this scroll sealed for a long time. Somebody wanted it so that no one could open it until the one who was worthy came along to open it and until the final timing of God in the earth had come to full fruition. And so we see this strong angel, the Bible says. It's amazing, isn't it? Here's a strong angel, but he can't open the seals. Because it's not strength that's required. It's holiness. It's not physical might that's required to break open these seals. It's worthiness. And there's only one who has the worthiness before God to be able to open this scroll. If you'll notice, it's written on two sides. In those days, a scroll wasn't usually written on two sides. The back side was, the grain was rough, and it was hard to write on. The only time that it would be written on both sides would be when it was extremely urgent and extremely important, and there was not time to get another piece of parchment another piece of leather or whatever may have been used at the time. And so on the smooth side was written part of the message and then turned over because of the urgency, the haste, the timing of the letter. Then on the back side would also be written an important message. One side pleasant, one side not. Seven seals that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to open one by one. He will open the seals. He will break the seals so that the scroll may be opened. Now, I wouldn't try to take this and to tell you in one sentence what this scroll is, but I can tell you several things that it is. And you'll understand it when you see it in the full context of the Word of God. Because what is happening here is that nothing can proceed now. Just bear with me now. I want you to follow me on this. Nothing can proceed until the scroll is opened. It's the end. It's the culmination of all things. Lawlessness is abounding. And we'll touch in a moment on, remember, where it's also written to the Christians in the first century being persecuted under Nero. But there's great suffering. There's great persecution. The people of God are crying out for a deliverer. When we come to this time in history, and I believe that we're very close, the remnant is going to be crying out for deliverance because they see even greater persecution coming. And there is this moment in time now where this scroll, this angel is holding the scroll. And no one is worthy to open it. No one's able to break the seals. But nothing can happen until the seals are opened, until they're broken. So what does that mean? And why did John weep so? Because God's final plan for mankind and for His church and for His people can't be accomplished. Why? I don't know why. I don't know why God uses people. I don't know why God uses angels. I don't know why God uses living creatures. I don't know why He does. And why I just knocked my notes off. I don't know why He does what He does. But I know this. This is the way He did it. And this is what He said about it. And there's this time coming when all of these things that we're going to study now as we go into the chapters after this, all of these judgments, all of this wrath, all of these things that cause us fear and trembling if we are not right with the Lord, all of these things are coming. And in the end, He has a city, He has a kingdom, He has His people purified. Sin and death are done away with forever. None of it can happen if the scroll remains sealed. That's why John weeps. Within this scroll is basically, if you would allow me to say it this way, this is the title deed to planet Earth. Here, a strong angel comes. And why do I say that it's the title deed? We won't turn to the Scriptures. I could give them to you in 1 Corinthians, where Paul speaks of the first Adam and the last Adam. Through the first Adam, sin came into the world. God had to send the last Adam, Jesus Christ, in order to undo the works of the devil. The first Adam turned over the title deed of planet Earth to Satan through sin. The first Adam allowed Satan to come in, set up dominion, and man became slaves of sin. Jesus, the second Adam, not the second Adam, there's a correction there. The last Adam, it's not like there's a second, because if there's a second, there can be a third. But you see, there is no third. There's only a first and a last. There's a first Adam and there's a last Adam. The first one did us in, but the second one got us out. The first one brought sin into the world, but the second one came to set us free. The first one allowed the earth. Adam was supposed to be governor, Adam and Eve, over planet Earth. And the Bible says that because of their sin, Satan became the principality and the power of the air, and all of the earth lies under his dominion. But Jesus came to take back the title deed to planet Earth. And he came and there's this scroll. It represents the title deed. It represents all of the mysteries of God that are yet to be unfolded, all of the purposes of God in the earth, the judgments, the wrath, the final culmination of all things and the establishing of his eternal kingdom. And here it's being held in the hand of this angel, this strong angel who cannot open the seals. John weeps because if the seals aren't broken, then the church. Now I go back for a moment. Remember, John is writing first of all or I should say Jesus, is first of all giving these words to John, to the seven letters, and to the churches of Asia who are under incredible persecution, being martyred under Nero's rule. And he gives them a vision of heaven so that they can know that there's a king who sits on a throne and that he is in absolute control. Second of all, the scroll is not in time and space. What do I mean by that? I want you to understand that when John sees this, it was not today. He wasn't just seeing into the future, though yes, it applies to us approaching the tribulation. There is a final culmination of these things. But understand that at the resurrection, Jesus took the scroll. It was at the resurrection and the ascension of Christ that he was exalted to the throne. He wasn't exalted to the throne in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. He was exalted and seated on the throne of God back 2,000 years ago when he ascended to the Father. And he reclaimed the title deed to planet Earth. And those to whom John was writing, first of all, in the first century, who were under incredible, incredible persecution, they needed hope. And John, or I should say again, the Lord gives them this imagery. And they understand that though they be martyred, though Nero takes them and rolls them in pitch and tar and puts them on poles and burns them in his garden at night, and though he casts them to the lions and they're torn asunder, that there is still one who is worthy to open the seals and will in the end set all things right. If it remains sealed, John weeps, if it remains sealed, then the church under persecution has no protection, no hope, no promise. If it remains sealed, there's no ultimate judgment of God to end all of these things and to end the persecution of the saints. If it remains sealed, there is no new heaven, no new earth. If it remains sealed, there is no inheritance for you and me. It's all there in the scroll. If it remains sealed, Satan continues to have dominion over humanity. But in 5 and 6, John's told, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. How did he prevail? He prevailed through the shedding of his blood and through laying down his life and taking it up again, coming out of a tomb and leaving it empty. He is worthy. Now, you see, excuse me, when you put all of these visions of God together, all of these visions of the throne room of God, and particularly, which we won't do tonight because of time, you can go back and read Ezekiel. But if you put Ezekiel together with John's revelation, and if you keep in mind that some of the wheels you see in the vision of Ezekiel, we're going to go back to where we started tonight. There's no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you. Ezekiel saw him, and he saw his throne. But in Ezekiel, and it does not contradict just because John doesn't see all of the details, in Ezekiel, his throne is a chariot. And it's incredibly huge. Now, what does that mean? Ezekiel sees him coming in the clouds of heaven. He sees him in a chariot. And he sees the living creatures. And he sees these beings. And he sees these wheels. And where the wheels go, the throne of God goes. In ancient times, when a chariot went into battle, there were two warriors in the chariot, two combatants. Now this is, you can go back and you can study this. This absolutely lines up all the way through. Two warriors in a chariot. Ezekiel sees God, or a manifestation of God. He sees a chariot and he sees the wheels and he calls it a throne. It's the throne room of God. And yet it's here. It moves in our midst. He is here. He rides the heavens to help you, and in his majesty on the clouds. Ezekiel sees defeat. He sees the Lord a representation of the Lord. And it actually says that in Ezekiel. It says it was the likeness of the Lord that he saw. He couldn't see God and live, but he saw a likeness. He saw a throne. I'm not trying to belabor this point, but bear with me. He saw a throne. He saw a chariot. John sees throne. He sees the living creatures. He sees the same place. He sees the same throne room. God has not changed. He says, "Behold, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. I change not." His throne is a chariot. And in chapter 5 of Revelation, for the first time in this book, we see the merging. We see, first of all, one who sits on the throne in chapter 4. We talked about that last week. And worship is directed towards the Creator. Worship is directed toward Him who sits on the throne. And there's a rainbow around His throne. And there's judgment. There's lightning. There's thunder. There are all of these things. And then there is the one who comes onto the scene who is worthy to remove the seals. Jesus. And He is described as also being on the throne. Now we have two in the chariot. We have God, the Father. We have the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And they're so closely related in these visions that you can hardly tell one from the other. They worship the one who sits on the throne, and they worship the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And they say, "You are worthy to receive glory and honor to the one who sits on the throne." And they say, "You're worthy to receive glory and honor to the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world." If you look at chapter 5, verse 13, the part that's in quotation marks, "I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." These are the two. The Holy Spirit is manifest there in His glory. I believe that is represented by the rainbow. I could go back. We can trace that. That's another study. The rainbow represents the Spirit of God, the covenant God, around the throne of God, and in and all around the throne, the Shekinah glory of God. And then the Father and the Son are enthroned in a chariot, and He rides the heavens to help you. In His majesty on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and He is worthy to open the seals, and He will drive out the enemy, and He will bring about the final culmination of all these things. So here we have the warrior and the lion, the Lamb, who has prevailed, who will open the seals because He alone is worthy. Next week, Jesus must break open these seals one by one. And we need to have our hearts prepared, that we would seek the Lord. Jesus said, "Pray that you be counted worthy to escape this. I want all the protection that I can get." To open the scroll, Jesus will break seven seals. And I'm going to go ahead, as we close tonight, just lay this out for you. There's a framework now to most of the rest of the book. There are seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And each thing comes about one at a time. Jesus opens one seal and another seal, and each time He opens a seal, something happens. Another seal. When He opens the seventh seal, it contains the seven trumpets. The seventh of each thing contains the next series. So the seventh seal is opened, and that contains the seven trumpets. And so then the seven trumpets begin to blow one at a time. And when you get to the seventh trumpet, then that inaugurates the seven bowls of wrath. And then one by one we see the bowls of wrath. And it is not an image of a vindictive God who wants to hurt and just punish. But it is a picture of a God who has worked with His creation, who has provided everything for His vineyard that He could possibly provide, who has laid down His life, who is worthy to be worshipped. And then this is the process that we're going to see. This is the process by which He brings the earth back under His rule and under His governorship, and by which He purifies all things. Let's stand. The old hymn of the church I believe, was written with partially with this throne room in mind. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hidden from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, ancient of days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. But of all thy rich graces, this grace, Lord, impart. Take the veil from our faces, the vial from our heart. All praise we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hiding thee. So let thy glory almighty impart through Christ in his story, by Christ to our hearts. Lord, you are worthy to receive glory and honor. And God, in our frail humanity, we aren't able to match the praises of the four living creatures. We aren't able in this flesh, this tent of flesh, to compete with the 24 elders. But God, would you just reveal a little more of the light of Christ to each one here? That each one of us, Lord, would be enraptured and just caught up in the glory of who you are. That we would love you more, and that we would worship you more, and that we'd cast our crowns, all of our achievements, all of our authorities, everything that we say and do, Lord, that it would be laid at your feet. Lord, that we would stand in awe of the one who is worthy to open the seals. I praise you for this day. I thank you, Lord, for these who are gathered here, for your faithful servants, Lord. I ask that you would go before each one, keep each one safe, be the center of each home this week, and make everyone here a soul winner and a witness for you in the marketplace, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.